right, you may be seated. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, while you're turning there, let me say something about disaster relief. We've already recognized them and celebrated what God's doing through their ministry. But some of you in our church, we may be interested in serving alongside disaster relief. If you're interested in that, talk to these men and women in the yellow shirts. You know, either stay in church or you'll see them all week at our South Campus, as already mentioned. There's opportunities for you to, I understand, to do some training on the spot. Is that right? But then they can also point you where there's disaster relief training throughout the year where you can be trained and certified in different areas of ministry. And that's great opportunities, particularly for those who are nearing and in retirement who are physically able to go do that because now they have the time and still the physically able to do that. So talk to some of our disaster relief. But listen, don't just say, here, you guys go do this for us. Use this as opportunities to share the gospel with those in your neighborhoods and at your workplaces who have been affected by the floods and say, hey, you guys know this disaster relief team that's been serving. Let me tell you why they're doing that. That's the message that they're sharing, but let's come alongside and do that. They are earning for us the right to share the gospel in a sense, so let's not lay down on that. So, here we are in Luke chapter 7. We're going to finish off a story that we started last week. We talked, or I guess we ended with John the Baptist, and we ended with him being disappointed. Remember, he was in prison. He sent messengers to Jesus saying, hey, are you the one to come, or are we going to look for another? This is after this man had given his ministry to saying Jesus was the Messiah. And now he's having some doubts. Because he's disappointed. And so he's not just John the Baptist. He's John the Discouraged Baptist. Right? There are times at church within us doing life together because we bring in all our baggage. There's times that church is just messy. Have you ever been? You ever been in that situation? Maybe you're walking into now where things are just, it's just messy. You know, I'm studying in seminary where I'll be going to a convention in a couple weeks and while I'm at convention, I'm also taking a class that talks about the cooperative program and the Southern Baptist Convention, and it looks at the history of the Southern Baptist Convention. And some of you remember that in the 70s and 80s, the Southern Baptists, there was sort of this conservative resurgence to where we swung back to Scripture being inerrant and authoritative and sufficient for our lives. Like up to that point, some of our seminary professors were teaching that Scripture can't be trusted, that it's fallible. Some of our seminary professors were teaching this theology that was very liberal in a sense, that we cannot take this as truth. And luckily, we had leaders in our convention that swung back to how we started and said that we are built on a people that believes this to be the Word of God and it believes it to be true. But during the 70s and 80s, at the Southern Baptist Convention, there was these dogfights, if you will, between those liberal in theology and conservative in theology fighting over what we believe about this. And the conservatives won. We're thankful for that. But we're used to, we've grown used to fighting for what we believe. And now, for the most part in our Southern Baptist churches, we affirm this to be true and right. So there's not really anyone to fight concerning Scripture. So a lot of times we turn on ourselves and start fighting for horrible reasons. For reasons that are not rooted in Scripture. And so here John is, and the way Jesus lays this out is he gets on these people who are saying, oh, I thought John the Baptist was a prophet. I guess not. He's doubting now. I thought John was this super Christian, but I guess he's not because he's going through these doubts. And Jesus, he comes in and he encourages John the Baptist, and it's amazing that when we have Christ in our corner, what we're able to do. And so what we're going to see today is we're going to see that this man who is discouraged, we're going to see that Christ is actually in his corner and he encourages him, and that encouragement is enough. And we're going to end with seeing what Christ considers to be great. You guys with me this morning? All right. All right, the first thing I want to point out in this text, number one, is that Jesus defends John. Jesus defends John. So I remember whenever I was in high school, my sophomore year, we were horrible at baseball. Really horrible at basketball, too, my sophomore year. We were horrible at all things. And I remember that we played fall baseball. We were too small to have footballs. We played fall baseball and spring baseball. And so the fall, you know, we were just getting roped, and we're in the regional tournament, and we're just getting blistered by like the number one team in the state tournament, or number one team in our state at that time. And I don't even remember what the score is. I think they probably stopped counting because I don't think the scoreboard went that high, how bad we were getting beat. And I remember one guy, he roped a double, and he slides into second base, and he can kind of tell that we're discouraged. And like, he's not mouthing us, like, we're past that because we're so bad. He's just saying, oh, it's okay, guys. There's always next year. And he's, like, not rubbing it in. Like, he's trying to encourage us because we're so bad. We had one of our upperclassmen who he just didn't want to be there, and so he kind of walked wherever we're going. He would lope wherever he was going, and he wouldn't put forth any effort. And he kept saying things like, you know, I can't wait till we get beat out of this, because then we can go do basketball, we can go do something else. I don't even know why we're here. He kept saying stuff like that over and over. And during a pitching change, I was talking to my coach, and I was like, Coach, this guy, he's running us down. He doesn't even want to be here. Can you do something? He's like, I've tried talking to him. Why don't you say something? I'm like, all right, I'll say something, because I was getting pretty mad, because I got a competitive spirit to me. And so in between, we're in the dugout, our team's hitting, and so I say, hey, you've been saying all day you can't wait till basketball. Why don't you just leave now? There's the exit. Why don't you just get out of here? Okay. And what ensued wasn't a brawl, but almost. Okay? Almost. Okay, there was like guys getting in between us and all this stuff, and we're about to have this big fight within the dugout. And so the game ends, we get beat. The coach keeps the kid back that was kind of loafing, and so he's talking to him, and I'm thinking, well, I did what he asked me to. And the next day I get to school, and I'm called into the superintendent's office, and I don't know what was communicated to him from the coach, but I felt kind of like the coach sold me out and said, hey, go talk to him and say these things. Only say, I didn't say that. And I felt like the coach flipped on me for what he told me to do compared to what he had relayed. And so I'm in trouble with the superintendent. I'm in trouble with the coach as the troublemaker because he flipped. So here's this crowd that has been following John. Anytime he preached, these great crowds would show up. And lots of people would be baptized, and there'd be lots of repentance. Everyone would come hear John the Baptist preach. But now that he's in prison, apparently the crowd has sort of turned on him and be like, well, I guess he wasn't what I thought he was. But Jesus defends John. Let me show you. Look at verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Listen to what he asks. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Here's what he's asking. What did you go out to see? When you went to see John, he was sort of this ferocious man. He had this beard. He dressed in camel's hair. Like he had this air about him that if you weren't going out to hear the message, you're going out to see the fanatic who was preaching. Like he had this massive crowd that's following him. And he's like, hey, what did you go see? Did you expect to see a reed that is shaken and bent by the wind? Did you expect to see a pansy that when things get difficult, he's going to just sort of blow over like a reed in the wind? But what did you expect to see? Someone that has no backbone? That wasn't John the Baptist. John the Baptist would call out the most religious of leaders for being religious on the outside, but their hearts being far from Christ, being far from God. And so that's not what they went out to see, someone that had no backbone. So verse 25, he asks this. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury and are in king's courts. So again, this wasn't John. Like, he didn't wear the Gucci suit. Okay? He wasn't the celebrity pastors that we see on TV that talk their congregation into buying them a jet so they can fly wherever. Like, that wasn't John the Baptist. And what Jesus is asking, is that what you expected you out to see? Because John wasn't, that wasn't John. You know, we love to eat because we're Baptists, right? And so if we imagine having a steak dinner and saying, hey, John, we have this steak. It's a T-bone. It's medium. It's perfect. And John would be like, no, I'm okay. I've got these locusts to eat. All right? Like, this man was something else. And so what Jesus said, did you expect to go out and see some guy that's posh? That wasn't what they were there to see. Look at verse 26, though. Jesus asked another question. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messengers before your face, who will prepare your way, who will prepare your way before you. So John wasn't this pansy, this man who had no backbone, and he wasn't the one that dressed in the most expensive fancy clothing. The answer is no to those questions. But Jesus said, Did you expect to go see a prophet? And he said, Yes. But not just any prophet. He was a prophet that was tied to a very specific prophecy in the Old Testament that was written hundreds of years before this. And the prophecy was that John the Baptist would prepare the way for the Messiah. That he would go first and he would get the people's hearts ready to hear the message of the Messiah. You know, one of the primary reasons that we have worship is not just to like or dislike a music, but it is for our hearts to be prepared to receive the Word of God. That's why the bulk of times we worship before the preaching so that we can be singing Scripture and our minds and our hearts can be ready to hear the Word of God. That's why John was sent for a very specific purpose, a very specific prophecy. Now look at verse 28. And keeping in mind, Jesus is defending John the Baptist. Verse 28, he says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. You ever wondered why none were greater than John? Most people will say, well, it's because he was the front runner. He was the Elijah for the Messiah. He was the one that was what made him great. But can I tell you that as you seek Scripture, John is very specific, not just in the prophetic calling that he had on his life, but he's very specific in something else, in that he was the first one to herald Jesus as the Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 29. This is before Jesus has done any of his miracles. There's no record of him preaching before this point in the book of John. And here's what John the Baptist says concerning Jesus. He says, Behold, he sees Jesus walking up. He says, There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What made John so great was his recognition of the Messiah before Jesus ever died and rose from the grave. Before he ever revealed that, or the Holy Spirit revealed that to anyone else, John heralded the Messiah. He tells people that Jesus is the answer to take away the sins of the world. Up to this point, there wasn't a good answer of what's going to take away the sins of the world. It was this sacrificial system that would never add up, that would never take away sins of people. And so Jesus walks on the scene, and John's the first to say, There he is. There's who you need to place your faith and trust in. In fact, in John chapter 2, John tells his disciples, There he is. He says the same thing. There's the Lamb of God. And John's disciples leave him and follow Christ. John's okay with it. You know, I hate it. I hate it whenever people leave the church to go somewhere else. I almost take that personally, you know, though I shouldn't. But John's like, no, hey, you don't follow me. Follow Christ. Can I tell you that evangelism is our greatest responsibility? Listen, knowing the Word is not our greatest responsibility. Listen, making good choices is not our greatest responsibility. Coming to church is not our greatest responsibility. Worship is not our greatest responsibility. Our greatest responsibility as sons and daughters of the King is to share the good news with the world so that other people can come to know Christ. That is our greatest responsibility. That's why when Jesus ascended into heaven, his last instructions weren't, hey, I gave you 10 commandments, here's 5 more on top of that. His instructions before leaving earth for his followers was to go and evangelize, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that's commanded. What we sometimes do is we only think of baptism, or we only think of, well, I'm going to teach the Sunday school class. I'm going to teach every... we only think of part of the Great Commission, but the Great Commission starts with those sharing the gospel. And what made John greater than any other woman or any other man born of woman was that he was the first to herald Jesus as the Messiah. And so Jesus defends this discouraged Baptist. But not only does he defend John, this is where it gets great. Number two, Jesus defends us. Jesus defends us. This text here, it's accusatory in nature. In other words, Jesus is talking about what John accomplished and why he's so great because someone, it doesn't say the conversation, it doesn't say what people are saying or thinking, but apparently people are accusing John, saying he's doubting, he must not be the super Christian that I thought he was. He must not be the super prophet that I thought he was. It's accusatory in nature. And this text also is tied to the prophetic heralding of the gospel. So there's two things working here. There's the accusation and the gospel going out. That's the nature of this text. Which, by the way, Satan does that to us. Revelation chapter 12 talks about, it describes Satan as being the accuser who accuses us before God day and night. Man, how do you feel about that? You know, I hate when people talk about me and accuse me of things. Even if they're right, I still don't like it. How does it feel to you knowing that Satan stands before not his minions, not before the world, but he stands before the throne of God accusing us day and night? Revelation chapter 12 talks about how we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, right? The accusation, but then again, Jesus being the Messiah, which is what John was saying, and the word of our testimony, us in the gospel, us heralding the gospel. Like Satan does the same thing to us that the crowd is doing towards John. And Jesus moves from defending John to defending us. Look at verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There are a lot of days that I feel like I'm least in the kingdom of God. Because I struggle with sin. I struggle with a lack of obeying God. I struggle with a lack of desiring to be in His Word. I mean, if I'm just being honest, there are days that I struggle with that. That I'm just thankful to even be considered a child of God. You may feel like the least in the kingdom of God, but according to this passage of Scripture, Jesus is saying that John is the greatest man who has ever been born of women, but those least in the kingdom are greater than even he. You ever thought of that? You ever wondered what makes me so great? If John was this incredible prophet, if John was the greatest born of women, then what makes me greater than him? You ever wondered? Have you ever stopped to consider? Listen how incredible this is. Have you ever stopped to consider that you know more than John the Baptist? If you know that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the grave, you know more than John ever knew. You know more than any Old Testament prophet ever knew. The newest Christian in here, the one that would be considered the least Christian here. Listen, if you know the gospel, you know more than all the Old Testament prophets put together. You know more than you know more than Moses. What makes you great is not what you do or don't do. It's what you know concerning the gospel. And those who herald the gospel as John did are greatest because we have a complete gospel. For he did not at this point. Can I ask you, When was the last time you shared the gospel? When was the last time you shared it in its entirety? Let me ask another question. Those of us who have kids in our home, when was the last time you shared the gospel with someone not them? Because our greatest responsibility as followers of Christ is to advance the gospel. Several weeks ago, I was in a hurry picking up my son from practice. Ran into a guy I'd invited to church on several occasions. Was running late. But something just prompted me to share the gospel with this man in his entirety. And we began talking. Long story short, at the end, this man gave his life to the Lord at a baseball practice. And sent me a message later that evening saying something to the effect of, "You'll never know how appreciative I am for you taking time to share this with me. Listen," he said, "I've wanted to give my life to the Lord for a long time, but did not know where to begin." How many men and women in our lives are ready and wanting to give their life to the Lord, not knowing where to begin? See, we have in our minds, if I just build enough of a relationship, or if I just throw out these starter questions and over 6 months I'll get a chance to share the gospel. Listen, we have no idea what God is doing in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls, and we're not called to figure out if a heart is ready. We're simply called to share the gospel. Is that not the heart of our mission statement? Our mission statement is rooted in the Great Commission. What is our mission statement? FBC Skychook, we exist to connect people to Jesus, His truth, His family, and His mission. And what's our primary strategy in that? Small groups. Listen, we have put the best possible mission, we put that into the hands, not just of the pastors, not just of the deacons, not just the teachers. We have put that in all of our hands through the small groups. Just like Jesus entrusted the Great Commission to His disciples, to a group of guys who didn't know the most, who weren't the most talented, who didn't have the best personalities. Jesus puts His hand in the, or His message, His mission in the hands of 12. And we're here today because of that. The mission, with the mission to connect people to Jesus, that's in our hands. When's the last time you connected anyone to Jesus? Not when was the last time you saved someone, because you can't. Not when was the last time someone said yes, but when was the last time you shared the gospel? Yesterday in Skychook, I had the privilege to share the gospel with 3 young men. None of them gave their life to the Lord. In fact, a couple of them might have been believers already, but the third one I don't think was. No one responded. You know what was victorious? I got a chance to share the gospel. Jesus defends us as being greatest in the kingdom because we have the message and we can share it. Look at verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too. It's interesting every time one of the New Testament authors points out tax collector, because immediately in the mind of the culture, the people reading it would have thought, tax collector is the worst of the worst. Is there any here that think they are the worst of the worst because of whatever sin that you found yourself in? Can I tell you that Luke points out the tax collectors here, meaning that if God can save them, He can save anyone. Listen to what he says, verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Let me say something to unbelievers here. And by unbelievers, I just mean someone who hasn't repented of their sins and committed their life to Christ. I'm not talking about whether you prayed a prayer or went to Bible school, or I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about that your life wasn't characterized by you being all in with God, but now it is, because there's... You know, for a believer, there's a moment where God saves them as they repent and they place their trust in the Lord. An unbeliever is someone who hasn't done that yet. Listen, maybe you're an unbeliever here and you're just sort of going in your mind, God wouldn't want me on his team. God wouldn't want to save me because I've done this and I've done that. And maybe if I stop doing this, if I stop doing this, 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 and this, and I start doing this, 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 and this, then maybe God would want to save me. Then maybe God would want to make me a Christian. Can I tell you that Jesus isn't agreeing with you? That he's not up there saying, yeah, when are you going to get it right? If anything, he's defending you, saying, all you have to do is come to me. The reason I died was for whatever the worst of your worst sin is. And the reason I died was for that little bitty sin that you made yourself. Such is the case in verse 29. These people just fired up about what God has done. That he would even consider them to be part of his kingdom. The worst of the worst find redemption in Jesus. And when they share the gospel, they're considered great in the kingdom of God. So up to this point, what we've seen is that Jesus defends John. Jesus defends us as we share the gospel. But that begs a question. What happens if you don't share the gospel? Like what happens if you are a believer, if you say you're a follower of Christ, and you do not share the gospel? Which is really an important question, because studies, Barna studies, and there's been lots of studies that prove this to be consistent. Lots of studies say that the bulk of Christians, those who claim Christ, and we're talking like in the 80th percentile, depending on what survey you look at, what research you look at, 8 out of 10 people who claim to be Christians will go their entire life never sharing the gospel with anyone. So listen, what if we, as Christ followers, what happens when we don't share the gospel? Well, we're going to see what Jesus thinks about this, and we're going to see it through the form of the Pharisees. And we're going to see that Jesus disses the Pharisees. It had to be something with D, because he defends and he disses. Okay, like if you're a millennial, like if you're my age, you're getting, oh, I get it. I haven't said that since seventh grade, but I know what disses mean. Okay, when he disses the Pharisees, he basically talks down to them. He basically has nothing great to say. Opposite of defense. Let me show you verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, talking about expert in the Old Testament law, they rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, by John the Baptist. You know what the purpose, God's purpose for their life was the same purpose as that of the tax collector. The purpose that he had for the Pharisees was that they too would be great in the kingdom of God. And Jesus has already shown that what he considers to be great is those who herald the gospel. It is disciples who produce disciples who produce disciples who produce disciples who produce disciples. But the Pharisees didn't want anything to do with that. They wanted to just talk about the law. They wanted to talk about the word. They wanted to talk about how good they were because they know Scripture and they're being obedient to Scripture. And all these sinners, they're bad because of the things that they do. In fact, we're going to see in just a second that they're going to go so far as to say that John the Baptist is demonic, and they're going to say Jesus is a drunken and a glutton. We're going to see that in just a second. Because here we are, knowing the Word, keeping the Word, studying the Word. And we're not like them. Let me show you. Look at verse 31. Jesus trying to differentiate between the Pharisees and the sinners coming to the Lord, the least in the kingdom who are greatest in the kingdom. He gives this illustration. He says in verse 31, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another." Now, by the way, there are times where in Scripture, you're described as being childlike and it being a good thing, like childlike faith. And there are times in Scripture where you're called childish, meant to say that you're immature and lacking maturity. That's the tone that Jesus is using here, is you're being childish. Look what he says. He said, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." So parents, we're like a week into summer vacation, and how many have you already heard, "I'm bored"? Right? Like when my kids start saying that, I send them out in the back and I lock the door. "I'm bored. There's nothing to do." That's the tone that Jesus is using here. We come playing the flute. We come with this joyful message of what Christ is going to do for you, what God has done for you. We come with this joyful message, and you're bored with it. We come with this hard preaching like John the Baptist, where he calls the Pharisees snakes and says to turn and repent. We come at you with hard preaching. Neither work. He taught you speaking to the Pharisees. And by the way, he speaks to the church. Whenever he says, "You don't take the tone of my word seriously, whether it's a joyful meant to encourage or it's a hard word meant to convict, you're bored with both. You played the flute, you didn't dance. You played the dirge, which was a funeral, and you did not weep." Nothing gets through to him. Look at verse 33. "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Savior of the world, has come eating and drinking. And you say, 'Look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" You see, it's the religious crowd, that forget the message and begin to become consumed with self. You know, the way God has designed our eyes, we have to be looking forward. Like, one of the things that makes hunting white-tailed deer so hard is that their eyes are kind of more on the side of their head, so they can see, like, everything. All we can see is straight or in one direction. And what Jesus is trying to get them to understand is that the moment they turn their eyes away from the mission, they begin to become self-consumed. And all they're doing is comparing themselves to the least of these in the kingdom. Saying, "At least I'm not like them." Consumed with self. And so they're unmotivated. They're not even trying to win the lost of the Lord. In fact, they're rebuking Christ for doing just that. Tom Rainer, he says it like this. He says, "Instead of obeying the Great Commission, we create a great distraction," which is what they're doing. Finding all the reasons why John the Baptist isn't a Christ follower. Finding all the reasons why Jesus isn't the Son of God. Finding all the reasons of what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with those coming to him, instead of getting on board with the mission. And hear the text. Hear this. When we become consumed with anything but the lost coming to Jesus, we can expect a diss. And that's what's happening here. Look at verse 35. Look how it ends. Almost ends with this proverbial type verse. Verse 35, "Yet wisdom is justified by her children." In other words, you can tell a wise decision by the results. And the lost who are coming to Christ, you can tell the wisdom behind that because of the result it produced in their lives. And you can also see that the Pharisees who were unwise, making unwise decisions, produced a different, very different type of result. See, wisdom will be justified by our children. A wise decision has its results. And so listen, believer, if you're here today, maybe your heart has grown cold towards advancing the gospel. That's the first thing that grows cold, because that has to do it with others instead of self. That's why we focus on the latest Bible study or the latest podcast or the latest Sunday school group or the latest worship song. That's why we focus on those things, because that's what makes me feel good. The first thing to go in a church is evangelism, and then they go to the climb. So believer, if you're here and you have not been about advancing the gospel, you haven't been that way, the solution is simple. Repent, and then choose to be intentional with the gospel. Choose to be intentional. That means that you invite people over to your house with an ulterior motive, so they can hear the gospel. It means that rather than going to lunch by yourself at work, you invite someone in. Your motive is to share the gospel. Students, you sit by someone at school, maybe he's the bad kid. Your motive is the gospel. You open your home, the motive is the gospel. You serve with disaster relief, the motive is the gospel. You see, the gospel doesn't just happen by accident. It's when Christ's followers choose to be intentional in making their lives about that. And listen, if you're here and you're a non-believer, can I encourage you to embrace the gospel? When you do, you're invited into the kingdom. Embrace the gospel. Embrace what Christ has done for you, that his death, burial, and resurrection was enough to pay for the penalty for your sins. And you can be brought into his kingdom. You can be brought into his family. That doesn't happen by accident. It happens when Christ draws us and we respond. You're going to get a chance to do that in just a second. We're going to pray, and then we're going to have a time of response where we sing to the Lord. Believer, let me encourage you to examine your heart. We're going to celebrate communion in just a second. Let's stand, and then we'll pray. Give you a chance to respond. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that as believers, we will reaffirm the gospel call to make disciples. And God, if there's a non-believer here, someone who hasn't given their life to you yet, I pray that today they'll repent and embrace the gospel. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.